Good morning. It's great to be with you. It's a blessing and a privilege to be with you and to be at a church like New St. Peter's that so loves and supports international student ministry. I know you've had Titus Bagby here recently. My new boss, Chris Morrison, will be here in the future, and y'all have welcomed me and been such an encouragement to me over these last few years at UTD, so thank you for that. In the passage we're about to read, it stands out to me because a lot of people, you know, have asked me, what are the scriptures that really propel us in international student ministry? And of course, there's a lot we could choose from. God's heart for the nations, that we know this kingdom that we belong to includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And there's tons of places we could see God's hospitality towards us and how that compels us to be hospitable to others, especially those who are not like us and who disagree with us. But this is the one for me in the last 2.5 years. I'm into year 3 now. This passage from 1 Thessalonians 2, I think, is the one. If I had to pick an RUFI at UTD verse or scripture for now, this would be it. And so please remain standing with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 8. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, in your light do we see light, and in your truth do we find freedom. Let your word penetrate our hearts. Holy Spirit, stir in us, wield the gospel in us, and let us taste and see our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Be careful of Christians. Be careful of Christians because, fill in the blank. How do you think your coworkers would fill in the blank? Or your neighbors? Or people at school? I know how international students finish that sentence. Many of them, at least. Not all of them, but many of them. Be careful of Christians because they only want to convert you. They don't want to be your friend. It's all a ruse. It's all an attempt to convert you. They just want another notch on their belt. They don't really care about you. That is the common understanding amongst many international students, especially at UTD. And the more I'm in the role that I'm in as a campus minister with RUFI, the more I see that the students are right, sadly. Because, you know, the random church group or ministry shows up on campus, they pass out tracts, maybe some street evangelism, not offering friendship, not offering relationships that these international students are so hungry for. They just come to the campus and move on. And then there's another group of people, I'd say, who are a little more patient than the random group that shows up on campus, but they're really not that different, because this group of people, They spend time with international students. They maybe invite them over for a meal. They get to know them and build a friendship. But then eventually, they broach the topic of religion, where they invite the student to read the Bible with them. And the student says, I'm not really interested in that, actually. Or I'm really busy with my studies. I don't know if I could come to something like that right now. And then the invitations for dinner stop. And the Christian moves on to someone else. And the student says, I knew it. I knew it. You don't really want to be my friend. Our relationship has strings attached, and you don't really care about me. And I've learned that actually when that happens, when a student or someone says, I'm not interested or I don't want to read the Bible with you, it's actually our opportunity to press in even more and love them even more deeply and to continue the hospitality, to continue the relationship. And it changes, it breaks that narrative. And the student or the person realizes, I'm not a project for this person, I'm a person to this person, that they actually want to get to know me and care about me and not just get a notch on their belt. And I say all this morning, before we get into 1 Thessalonians 2, I say this as someone who's failed, as someone who has cut relationships off too soon, that I've been guilty of reinforcing this sad reality at times. But I want us to see that from our scripture this morning, that the gospel itself compels us to something different. That it's the gospel that changes that narrative. And here's the thing, this is not, quick disclaimer, this is not a pitch for you to get involved with RUFI at UTD. Many of you have, which is awesome. Many of you have opened your homes, and many of you have brought things like, you know, bringing green beans to Thanksgiving dinner. And I'm not saying if all you can do is bring green beans to Thanksgiving dinner, I'm not saying you can't participate. You have to become best friends with a student if you want to participate. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not asking you to jump in necessarily. Of course, we welcome that, as Alex said. But I think, honestly, our non-Christian neighbors and coworkers would answer that or fill in the blank the same way international students would. I think coworkers, neighbors, family members, people at school would say, be careful of Christians. They don't care about you. They just want to convert you. I think that's probably very similar to what people say in the Metroplex. Maybe they'd say, Christians just want to convert you to a political party. Maybe they'd say Christians just want to convert you to a lifestyle, or Christians want to convert you to some kind of religiosity. But I don't think the common way they'd fill in the blank is be careful of Christians, because they're just going to keep talking about grace. They're going to keep talking about Jesus. They're going to keep loving you, even if you disagree. They're going to keep welcoming you into their lives and into their homes. Look out for them. They're too nice on social media. Be careful of Christians, because they'll actually listen to you and hear your perspective first. See, I don't think it matters what kind of group of people it is. I think non-Christians, by and large, have the same hesitations. And so looking at our passage this morning, the first thing, again, that we need to see is that for all of the proclaiming and preaching and discussing that Paul and Silas and Timothy did, we clearly see from this passage that Paul will not let the Thessalonians think that he just wanted to convert them and move on. That's partly the accusation that others were making against Paul. They were saying, he wasn't here that long. He just kind of came and went. He doesn't care about you, Thessalonians. And so Paul's going to disprove that and show us from the gospel how. So in our passage this morning, verses 1 through 6, Paul's going to talk about what he didn't do in sharing the gospel. And then in verses 7 and 8, he's going to say what he did do in sharing the gospel. So in verses 1 through 6, what he didn't do, we see, well, before we get into the, sorry, the wind just blew my Bible to a different page. Air conditioning, here we go. The situation we see in verses 1 and 2 in 1 Thessalonians 2 is that it was not an easy situation, right? He says in verse 2, you know we had suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi. Remember, they were beaten with rods, they were thrown in prison, they were shamed. He said, we had that happen to us in Philippi, and then we still came to you in Thessalonica, and we came with boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What was that conflict? Well, we see in Acts, the conflict was Paul and the apostles were accused of not being very patriotic because they said, there's another king than Caesar. There's a different Lord than Caesar. It's Jesus. And it caused the city to be turned upside down. And then Paul and the apostles had to flee for their lives in the middle of the night, basically. And that's why they had to leave Thessalonica, not because they didn't want to stay. And you see in the rest of the letter that the pain and anguish Paul has of, I wish we could be with you face to face, Thessalonians. I wish we could be back with you because we care for you so much. And look at the boldness that he says he has is his boldness in God. To declare to you the gospel of God, which is our boldness as well. Our boldness with non-Christians is not in our abilities or our own ways that we can figure out how to communicate the gospel. It's God's gospel. And our boldness is in him to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And then he lists all these things he didn't do. So if you look at verses 3 through 6, he says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And then in verse 5, he says, we did not come with words of flattery, nor with a pretext for greed. Verse 6, we did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made those demands. So Paul said, we weren't trying to trick you. We weren't trying to deceive you. We didn't do a bait and switch and invite you over to our house and then surprise you with a gospel presentation. And to do something like that would be contrary to the gospel because, again, it shows our boldness is not in the gospel. Our boldness is in our own abilities. And Paul says we didn't need to brag about our accolades or that we were apostles and show, well, we really know what we're talking about. And so that's why we're coming to you. We didn't need to bring up our accolades, our degrees, or how much knowledge we have. One commentary and translation that I read put it like this. It says, we didn't use words to butter you up. We don't need to butter people up to share the gospel. There's a story from a woman who had been a lesbian, or at the time was a lesbian, and was very wary, right, of Christians. Because, again, they just want to convert you. Very wary of Christians. And she was getting hate mail from Christians, and one pastor, though, actually invited her over for a meal. And she thought, okay, we'll see what happens here. I don't know why I'm doing this. And this is what she said happened of what, again, started to change the narrative for her. She said, during our meal, they, the husband and wife, did not share the gospel with me. After our meal, they did not invite me to church. Because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script as I had come to know it, when the evening ended, as the pastor said he wanted to keep in touch, I knew that it was truly safe to accept his open hand, that the offer for friendship and hospitality and relationship was there with no strings attached. And so we see what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't come with an attempt to deceive or with a pretext for trying to get money from them or anything like that. But what does he do then? Well, verses 7 and 8 show what he does. And you got to go back just a little bit to verse 6 because he says we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, in verse 7, when it says, we were gentle among you, if you have your Bible open, you might have a little tiny little footnote next to the word gentle that says, some manuscripts say infants. And those some manuscripts are right, I think. And the reason why is it's not just some manuscripts, it's the best manuscripts that we have that say infants. And if you read the church fathers and their commentary on 1 Thessalonians 2, they almost all take it as infants. And you might think, well, that's confusing. We were infants? We were infants among you? Like a nursing mother? That doesn't make sense. Just hang with me for 1 second. Punctuation is tricky in Greek, and so if you move the period at the end of verse 6, where it says, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were infants among you, period, then it makes more sense. And why it matters, it's not, again, it's not the end of the world if people think it's gentle, but why it matters, I think, is if it's instead, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were infants among you. What Paul is saying is, we could have come with our superiority. We could have come with our demands, but we got low. Low like babies, like children. That's how we came to you. And I think this is why a lot of people think Christians only want to convert them, is that Christians, especially white, middle, upper class Christians, often position themselves as superior in a host of different ways, because we have money to help. We have the ability to go on short-term missions trips. We have the history, and we have good doctrine, and see, none of these things are bad, but when they take on a place of superiority, it runs contrary to the gospel. And Paul's saying, we come to you not coming from the top, but from the bottom, from being low. See, you could be a missionary your whole life and think you're better than the people you're reaching. It's very possible. And then Paul, he drives this point home, right, in verse 8, of sharing with them not only the gospel, but their very lives. And you can't split this apart. Even when I was preparing and putting like an outline together, I was like, okay, verse 8, ready to share the gospel and ready to share our lives. So talk about sharing the gospel and then talk about sharing our lives. But that kind of defeats the purpose by even talking about it that way. You can't split them apart. There are not just gospel words. That's what Paul's saying. It's not only sharing the gospel. It's gospel deeds, gospel life, gospel actions being shared. One of my absolute favorite missionaries who I've drawn a lot from was a missionary, Leslie Newbegin, who was in India for about 40 years during the middle of the 20th century. And Newbegin said this, he said, the purely verbal preaching of the story of Jesus crucified and risen would lose its power if those who heard it could not trace it back to some kind of community in which the message was being validated in a common way of life, which is recognizable as embodying at least a hint and a foretaste of the blessedness for which all men long and which the gospel promises. One Newbegin scholar summarized it like this, that the deed without the word is dumb, and the word without the deed is empty. And to set these two things against each other is absurd. Because, see, if you just do deeds, right, without proclamation, if it's just, I'll use my ministry, for example, if we're just helping students with furniture and taking them to the grocery store and having them over for meals, and we're not sharing the story of Jesus and the good news of what he's done for us, then anybody can do that. Anybody can do deeds. Anybody can help others. But if also we're just talking, if we're just proclaiming, sharing, talking, and there's nothing to back it up, there's no validation, there's no sharing of ourselves, then it can just get brushed aside as talk. That's great. You believe all that stuff. I don't know why it would make any difference that I believe it too. And that you can't separate these things. And the analogy Paul uses, again, drives it home. He says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's how we were among you. A mother literally is giving herself to her child. Literally nourishing and feeding her child. Caring for it. Not just with words, but with her own self, her own life. And he keeps, you can see, he just keeps going with this in verse 8. We were affectionately desirous of you. You had become very dear to us, like a mother with her child. That's how much we loved you. And he does go on, not in our passage, but a few verses later, he talks about fathers too. So I'm going to talk as a father real quick, or as a parent. It's hard to put into words how much I love my daughters. Can you imagine if all I did was teach my daughters the gospel? I read the Bible with them, did the catechism, prayed together, and I never shared my own life with them. I never shared myself. Some of you can imagine that because that's how your parents were. I know that's painful. Or maybe how your parents are, and that's painful, and it should be painful. Imagine if I was doing all these things with my daughters and we were, again, doing the catechism and reading the Bible. These are all good things that we should do. But imagine if I never wrestled with them. If I never played tackle. They want us to play the ball game. Do you know what the ball game is at my house? I hold a dryer ball and they try to get it from me. And it's the thing they ask to do with me every single day. Dad, can we please play the ball game? Imagine if I said no. Let's go back to reading the Bible. Let's keep doing the catechism. Or imagine if I thought, okay, if I play the ball game with them, then they'll be more open to reading with me. See, I'm just using them then. I'm not loving them. And the problem, I think, and part of it's just our culture, is we think people just need to know the right information, and that's the goal. If we can just get them to know the right stuff, then we've had success. But Paul says, yes, that is true. Doctrine matters, right teaching matters, but not only sharing of that, but sharing of our own selves, that what people need, New St. Peter's, is what they need is for you to share the gospel, and they need you. They need me. They need us in relationship with them. They need our own lives. But we don't want to do that. Why? We know we don't want to do that. Why? Well, this is not an exhaustive list, but here's a few reasons why I think we don't want to do that. For starters, it means we can't fake it anymore. Because we can do the Bible study stuff. We can go to church. We can know all the right answers. But if we actually have to let people in, we can't fake it anymore. can't hide that our lives are messy, that our family is messy, that our own hearts are messy, and we've forgotten about grace already. That what we're sharing and showing people isn't perfection. It's that we, sinners ourselves, broken people ourselves, have received the mercy of Jesus. And it means that we'd have to be known, that our life would have to match the gospel we proclaim. I think another reason is we would have to trust God. And what I mean by that is we are so results-driven and not relationally driven people. Because if we don't know how many people come to know Christ through our ministry, or if they ever did or do, or what if it takes 30 years, or what if they don't, we don't like that. We want to see results. We want to know something's effective. We want to measure our ministry success. But if we don't get to do that, it means we have to trust God. So again, just an example in our ministry, the students we interact with are here for usually 2 years. They've never read the Bible before. Almost none of them have read the Bible before. When I have gone through the scriptures with them, just this last Thursday, we're going through the whole story of the Bible this semester, and we were discussing God's covenant with David, King David. And I asked a few students afterwards, have you ever heard this before? No. No, 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 no. And King David, you think is like, my name's David. Like, you didn't know my name was from this guy in the Bible? No. It's the first time they're engaged with the scriptures and exploring the gospel. And then they're probably going to go back home. Social media and texting and WhatsApp and all that are great to stay in touch, but I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen when they go back, but I'm trusting the Lord is at work and that it's not my mission, it's the mission of the Holy Spirit. See, we're good Presbyterians. We know we can't convert people. The Holy Spirit converts people. The Holy Spirit illuminates the gospel in the hearts of non-believers. It shines the light of the gospel. He shines the light of the gospel on to people's hearts. And I have to trust God with that. All of us do. I think another reason we don't want to share our lives is because it means we have to get to know people and not trust in apologetics. And what I mean by that, apologetics are not bad. Apologetics are great to strengthen our faith and help us think through things. But I know people who get obsessed with apologetics. And they're preparing for conversations they'll never have, with people they'll never have over for dinner, winning arguments with imaginary people while they ignore their coworkers, their neighbors, people at their schools, etc. And they're searching for all these answers to questions in books that nobody is asking them. And instead, what we could do is spend time with these people, get to know them, listen, actively listen to them, and hear the questions they're asking. And we can say to them, when they ask us a question, I don't know. I've never thought about that. Give me a week or two, and let's meet up and talk again. And that honors the relationship. It honors them as people. And I think another reason, one of the last reasons, is we don't care, sadly. I was listening to this old sermon from this passage, and it sounded like the recording was like through walkie-talkies from like an airplane to the ground. It was like, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2. It was really hard to listen to. But the title of the sermon caught my eye. It's like an old Baptist preacher. And the title of the sermon was, The Plague of Dry-Eyed Calvinism. And he said, they have the 5 points of Calvinism etched into the pews, but the pews are full of members who've never wept for the lost. It reminded me of this hymn that indelible grace has redone called Did Christ Over Sinners Weep? And the first line is, Did Christ over sinners weep, and shall our cheeks be dry? And I think this is actually the answer for us. This is the deepest, truest answer for us at all these difficulties. Because we can't muster up from ourselves the resources to care for people like this. We can't just decide today, I'm going to go love this person like a mother loves her child. That won't last. We know that. We know ourselves. But when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we see how he shared the gospel, how he shared it even with us, how he's the one who could have made demands of us with true superiority, not just as an apostle of Christ, but as the Christ, and he came low, literally as an infant among us. Listen to how the Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about Christ's humiliation. It says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Listen how low the God of the universe got for us. It said, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, and in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. See, even if Jesus was born and brought up in Buckingham Palace or the White House or whatever great home you can think of, it would be like the crawl space compared to his heavenly throne, his heavenly home. And he came low as an infant for us. He came like a mother, as he said, when he looked over Jerusalem and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And see, in Jesus Christ, we know God didn't just share with us right information. He shared his very life himself. God didn't throw us messages from heaven. Hope you figure this out. This is the way. This is the way. No, he comes in, the Word made flesh, and dwelt among us and said, I'm the way. You have to come to me. And he gave up his own life for us. Why? Because he was affectionately desirous of us, of you. While you were still a sinner, Christ got low and died for you. And then Jesus, what does he leave behind for this mission of his to continue? It's fascinating, right, that Jesus didn't write anything down. Many other religions, their founders, they leave behind a book. They leave behind, you know, the Quran. Obviously, that comes to mind. Or if you think of Mormons, you think, okay, yeah, they have this book. But Jesus didn't do that. He left behind people. He left behind disciples, a community, telling them to go make disciples, to love others the way he loved them. He said to them after he was resurrected, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The same way I have come low, I'm sending you now to do the same. And we need this because we are relational beings created in the image of God who need to be loved and need to not just hear about God's love but experience it through his body, the body of Christ. St. Augustine, you're probably familiar with, he was a very promiscuous man, to put it nicely. And eventually, he comes to faith in Christ in the city of Milan. And the bishop there was this eloquent Preacher Ambrose, renowned preacher. And as Augustine was reflecting back on his time with Ambrose, he said this, "It was not your great teaching. I scarcely expected to find that in the Christian church in any case. But it was that you were kind to me." It's what drew him in. And as we see this, right, we see the way that God has given himself for us. It means, again, I'm pulling again from Leslie Newbegin, missions is just acted out doxology. It's our worship and our love for God and wanting to see him glorified and known and for everyone to experience this kind of love that we've received, that we can then befriend our neighbors and befriend people who are different from us and love people even when they put the wall up and they're not interested. It's not up to us. And that's what's so beautiful about this table, what we experience and are reminded of here, is that Jesus doesn't just give us information, he gives us himself. He reminds us of this every time we come to the table, that what we need to feast on is him. We need to be nourished by him. He says, "Take and eat. I've given myself for you. I've given up my own life for you. My very self is for you. And you are united to me and to one another so that you can go and do likewise as my people." Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your great grace and love that is as deep as our sin and shame goes, your grace goes deeper. And because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because Jesus, you've ascended to heaven and poured out your spirit on us, we can love the same. That you've given us the ability to love as you've loved, to be full of grace and truth, to show people even our wounds that you've healed. Father, we thank you that you delight in us. God, that you are affectionately desirous of us, that you are relentless in your love and pursuit of us, as we've sung about this morning and that we've been reminded of again. And so, God, let us taste and see now the goodness of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.